Oh, there we go. All right, Romans chapter 16. Now, we've spent a week and a little more on something. In Romans 16, verse 1, we started with, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, a lot of churches have women deacons, and the proof text for them is this passage, where the word servant, which describes Phoebe in this passage in Greek, is the same word as deacon. It's diakonon in Greek. And what I've endeavored to show you is everybody was square, perfectly square on the matter. In fact, it's still really square in English until some dork went to the Greek. Because then they went ahead and jumped and said, therefore, Phoebe is a deaconess because she was a diakonon in Greek. Now, the problem with that is that a great number of times in the New Testament, when somebody's a minister or a servant, those words come from diakonon. So point is, diakonon is not just the word for deacon. It's also the word for minister. It's the word for servant. And all that happened in the English Bible is that the King James translators, I believe, by the moving of the Holy Spirit, I believe that they said, we're going to use the word deacon only for the church office. And so you have a deacon, the word deacon. Brother Chris, listen to me. The word deacon shows up only with regard to the church office. And so I went about that. The whole point is that you get in nothing but trouble going to the Greek. You're not going to learn more depths, more latitude. You're not going to learn anything really going to Greek. And so we are that's really the theme of one of the books I wrote back there on the back table. Most of all you know that. But last week, therefore, we expanded a little beyond deaconess. I went ahead and went through the review for the word love, the words, I should say, for love in the New Testament, because for years and years now, scholars and scholar wannabes have taken God's people and sold them a bill of goods. And they've insisted there's a difference between agape love and phileo love. The problem is when you look at it in English, and for that matter, how the Lord used the Greek, there is no difference. In other words, phileo in Greek and agape in Greek are synonyms that the Lord exchanges. The definitions they lay up for them are not true in the way the Lord uses them. So once again, this is only to show you that your English Bible is the one you ought to pay attention to. And basically when somebody says, well, the Greek says, you can dismiss that because it's always confusing. It always obscures the point. Another thing about that we talked about last time was the issue with the covering in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, all this is covered in the book back there if you want to buy it. But it's much lengthier and there's a lot more stuff. So I'm just trying to kind of hit high points here. Most of all of you that are here this morning have heard this at some length anyway, but others that, you know, come that are relatively new haven't. But the word covering in 1 Corinthians 11, the man's supposed to pray with his head uncovered. And so therefore, generally speaking, it comes from the habit of taking a hat off when somebody prays, right? Well, it goes on down through the passage, but it starts talking about that the woman should not pray uncovered. And so you're left thinking, well, maybe a woman should wear a bonnet, you know, when we're in worship or something like that. And then you get down to the passage, into the passage, about the fifth or sixth time it's mentioned in the passage, and it says that the woman's hair is given her for a covering. So if a woman has long hair, there's no issue with her having to have a bonnet or a little Amish doily on her head or something like that, because she has long hair, she's covered. And a woman's hair should be longer than a man's. Okay, that's all it is. And finally, we talked a little bit last time about Calvary, that there's only one time that the word Calvary is used in the English Bible. And so when the new versions remove the word Calvary, they've removed Calvary. And so then you're left with a Christianity that's filled with hymns, songs, churches named Calvary. And all that is that they decided that in only one place is the chronion translated Calvary, and the English Bible translated Calvary. And what came from that was one use of the word, and it absolutely is throughout Christianity in writings and tracts and hymns and songs. And so there's great power in the Word of God with one word that's used. So changing it takes Calvary out. Most, there are Calvary Baptist churches in this world for sure, in America for sure, probably in this state, that don't believe the King James Bible. What they don't know is the name of their church came from the King James Bible. And if they went to the ASV, Calvary is not in there. So they have no basis to even name their church. Now, I'll just continue with this just a little bit more, just in passing. Another thing that's kind of neat, and these are simple things. Like I said, if you want a little more in-depth, you're welcome to read my book. But first, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. My whole point in this is that the Lord is a wordsmith, and He knows what He's saying, and He knows how He wants it said. He's capable of saying anything He wants to in Persian or Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or Swahili. And He's perfectly capable of saying it in English. What is uniform across the Christian world is that the King James Bible is somehow fallible, and God somehow did not live up to His promises in the King James Bible. What most people don't know is that the new versions come from corrupt texts. And so that's the reason they differ in most cases. But the King James Bible, you have to make up your mind whether you can trust the Bible that the Lord gave you in your language, or whether you're going to have to learn another language or just believe whatever dweeb says, but the Greek really means, that sort of thing. And so that's where we're left, and we believe, and I've proven to myself over and over again, and I have to just tell you, I don't have any reservations, and I don't have a impending issue with any singular thing I've ever looked into or studied where I think, boy, they may have a point there. I do not have any reservations that way at all. I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I don't work with Greek and Hebrew every day. But I retained enough Greek and Hebrew from school to know how to use reference materials. And I know that God is true and faithful and cannot lie. And so, whatever's the case, I've looked into most anything that comes to mind during Bible reading. I will look into it if I know that some dork has said this is a bad translation or should it be translated some other way. And I have never found something where I say, boy, they have a point there. I've never found anything like that. Brother Gipp has never found anything like that. Dr. Ruckman had never found anything like that. So, you know, I feel like I'm in pretty good company. Yeah. Brother Donovan never found anything like that. So my question is, how do they keep coming up with it and nobody else does, when it seems to me that just believing the King James Bible and confirming some things, it seems to be served really well for 400 years. And so along those lines, now 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, and again, none of this is real in depth, and we could go deeper if you ever wanted to, but 1 Timothy 6, and notice down in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Okay, science, falsely so-called. Today, this world, and for some time now, if you can make something scientific, I mean, you got something there. You got real authority. And if you can sell evolution as scientific, then you got something there. If you can sell transgenderism as somehow scientific, if you can sell as scientific 57 just different genders, then you have real authority. And so that's why the Bible says there's a science falsely so-called, right? Now, it's interesting because the word science only shows up twice in the Bible. Here's one. And just so you know, 28 times the word gnosko, 29 times the word gnosko is used for knowledge. In this case, the one singular time gnosko is used for science. Now, why would, you know, the Lord use a word 28 times, a single word 28 times, translate it knowledge, and then the 29th time translate it science? And so to scholars, that seems really inconsistent, and they have a hard time digesting it, and they refuse to accept it as authoritative. Okay, but here you have science, and it's science falsely so-called, so you're warned. You're warned that in the last days, that's when 1 Timothy's written for, the last days, right? The latter days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. Okay, you're warned. You're warned that there's going to be something called science that's false. If there's anything that you've lived and seen over the last 20 years, you've lived and seen science that's called falsely science. I mean, there's just a bevy of things we could go through and name, right? Okay, so Old Testament. There's one case in the Old Testament, one case in the New. Look in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1. Daniel chapter 1, and down in verse 4. Daniel chapter 1. Verse 4, the Hebrew children carried away captive into Babylon. And it says, children, verse 4, in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. So, these young men, these kids, effectively, young teenagers, had understanding in science. They had were cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Now, what's interesting, go play with Hebrew, and that occurs, there's a word that occurs six times in the Old Testament. It's mada, and it's translated four times knowledge and one time thought and one time science. So, in both New Testament and Old, there are these Hebrew words and Greek words that are translated other things except for one time in each. And one time in each, they're called science. Now, what's interesting is you are warned against a type of science in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6, science falsely so-called. Apparently, what these young men had was a real knowledge of science, understanding science. And so you're given in the Bible something that's invaluable for you to know. There's a real science, and then there's false science. And you can trust God to give you the real science. I mean, the Lord said that He created the heavens and the earth. Didn't take 300 billion years either. Didn't take a million years. It took 6 days for Him to remake it, right? And so the point is that, you know, you're given, for an English reader, you're given something that you could never get from the Old Testament if you just read Hebrew, and the New Testament if you just read Greek. Because each time God chose to have those translators translate science, science, one science is something to stay away from, one science is something to aspire to. And so in English you get something from Hebrew and Greek that you couldn't get from Hebrew and Greek. You get something in English you could not get from Hebrew and Greek. You don't get that warning in Hebrew and Greek because they're using different words, right? And you don't know how the Lord chose to translate those in English. But you have more light in English than you have in Greek and Hebrew. One, not just because you don't speak Hebrew or Greek, but two, because God did something with English he didn't do with Hebrew and Greek. And about now, somebody listening to that, that's a scholar, that's listened to scholars for a long time, he's having a hemorrhage. I mean, his brain is about to go into pink mist. And I'm really sorry. But it's, look, if you look into it, it's so common. It's so usual that the Lord does that, that's unbelievable. And you can do a lot of it by playing, just you don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. You can do the numbers in Strong's Concordance. If anybody ever wants to see how to do that, it's not that hard. You just get to burn your eyes out working with a Strong's Concordance is all. Because the print is about that small. But anybody can do that, but nobody does because it's too much effort to try to check a scholar who knows a language you don't know. But what you get in English is something far better. Now, let me show you something else just real quick. Look in 2 Kings chapter 10. Dr. Ruckman is blasphemed and condemned for saying that you can get something from the King James English that you can't get from Hebrew and Greek. And that's an absolute heresy to them. And it's not. For instance, 2 Kings chapter 10. And go down to verse 22. This is during Jehu's reign as king in Israel. And Jehu decided to clean house of the Baalites. The Baal worshipers, he decided to trick them and to basically get them all in one place and kill them all. Kind of like what Israel did with those leading leaders within the military in Iran. Got them all in one room and killed them. And so that's what Jehu did. Jehu got all the Baal worshipers and made them think that this was some big convention and that all was be well and y'all go ahead and worship. Yeah, yeah, I'm for you, I'm with you. And when they got them all in one place, he killed them all. Okay, now verse 22, he's getting them ready for this. And notice, he said unto them that was over the vestry. Now the vestry is where, of course, you put the vesture, the raiment, the clergy stuff and all that. He said, bring forth vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. Now, I just kind of stumbled on this one. But again, I know it's not of interest to you probably, but playing with Hebrew, the first vestment in verse 22 is one word, lebosh, and the second vestment is another word, similar, but malbosh. And the first word is usually translated in Hebrew Old Testament as garments, clothing, or apparel, but in this case, I mean, that's over 30 times. In this case, it's translated vestment, okay? The other word, malbosh, is usually translated, and this is 10 times or so, apparel or raiment. But this time, it's translated vestment. So, of all the 40 or 50 times that these words are used, they're almost always translated apparel, raiment, garments, clothing, apparel, that sort of thing. These two times only, and never again are they translated vestments. Now, I wonder what might be the reason for that. I know this. If you go online, if you Google right now, if you Google vestments, it's going to take you to a Wikipedia thing or else a clothing ad where somebody is selling Roman Catholic or Episcopal clerical raiment called vestments. Vestment is a modern word that almost is exclusively used for clerical, you know, false religion, priests, and so on for their clothing. And so, because these people were Baal worshipers, you understand, do you get the connection between Baal and Roman Catholicism? Do you get the connection between Baal and Episcopalianism or Anglicanism, which is effectively just English Catholicism? Okay. He made sure to tell you that what Baalites wear is vestment. And that's the only place it says that. That's the only two occasions of the word's use in English, vestments. This one single verse from two separate words. Always in other places those words are translated garments, clothing, apparel, etc. This time, these two times, they're both translated vestment. Because the Lord wanted you to know that there's a certain kind of apparel that Baalites wear. So all you have to do is, he knew Google was coming. And so he said, you know, if you want to Google it, I'll tell you where it's going to take you. It's going to take you to the Catholic Church, and that's what the Catholic priests wear. Or vestments. That way you can connect in your mind, oh, Baal, Catholicism, vestments. Duh. And the little light goes on, but it goes on in English. The light doesn't go on in Greek or Hebrew. And it doesn't go on, by the way, in New Versions. In other words, for the umpteenth time, the Lord shows you something in English that he wouldn't have shown you in Greek or Hebrew. You can't get it from the original languages, and just because some of these guys spent 6 or 8 years in studying those languages and going to school and getting degrees in those languages does not mean that they use them every day. It doesn't mean they're right, right? And there are doctors that have doctors and they're quacks, right? Just because a doctor tells you that you should drink prune juice for cancer doesn't mean he's right. He could be a quack. And so you should look at a scholar that way too. I have one last thing, and this is not really too much Greek and Hebrew, but I can't resist showing this to somebody. I mean, always, maybe not here, but usually in a crowd, a bigger crowd where you're bringing forth these things about the King James Bible, somebody in church will have heard enough to still have doubts about what you're saying. Because after all, Dr. So-and-so, whom they have heard a lot on, you know, KTIS says, and they had a couple of classes at Bethel, and they said, you know, and so I don't know, Brother Stevens, I don't know if Brother Stevens is really, you know, is really right about this or not. I don't know if Ruckman and Donovan and all those guys are really right about this or not. So look at Revelation chapter 22. I can't ever resist reminding you about this. We are told early in the Bible that the devil was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He's wiser than Daniel. He is a slick operator. He is crafty. He has deceived much better men and women than you are, just so you know. And so Revelation chapter 22, you have a verse in verse 16, which says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. And that's pretty much some of the closing statements for the Bible. It should just reverberate in your mind. One of the last things Jesus said was that I am the bright and morning star. Now let me just put one more little thing to that. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because it plays into something I'm going to show you in just a second. 2 Peter chapter 1. Go down in verse 19. And here in the passage, the Lord is talking about Jesus Christ again. We have also verse 19, 2 Peter 1:19. A more sure word of prophecy. Now the context is a more sure word than a voice from heaven. So that's pretty good. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light and that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Okay? The days are coming. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Jesus is coming back, right? In the meantime, you should be laboring that the day star arise in your hearts. Now, the day star. Christ is the bright and morning star. This passage, he's the day star. So that kind of makes sense. The bright morning star, the day star. Those kind of go together, right? Now, I need to take you back to one of the definitive verses regarding Satan. Go back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And let me show you how slick Satan is. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. This is the only passage where you're given Satan's name before he fell. Before he became the serpent, the dragon, the devil, and Satan, his name was Lucifer. And it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And then you go down through the passage, you realize that this is talking about the fallen devil, that the Lord had to destroy the earth and remake it over again. And here is the devil, and he's since given us nothing but trouble, right? Okay. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now, Christ is the bright morning star. He's the day star. Lucifer is called the S-O-N, not the S-U-N. The S-O-N, son of the morning. Except, in all the new versions, he is called the either the day star or the morning star. That's the name of Christ. Okay, Satan's slick. Number one, he stole Christ's name through scholarship. Okay, through scholarship, through somebody questioning what was here. Now, there's another little thing there. Almost without fail, in the new versions, there is no word Lucifer. Go look it up. You may find one here or there, occasionally. But as far as the ESV, the ISV, the new RSV, the NIV, the NASV, Lucifer is removed. So not only does Satan commandeer Christ's name in the new versions, the star of the morning star, the day star, he also removes his name. So now it just looks like it's reading this is somehow Christ, because his name is removed. Lucifer is not in the new versions. Kind of like Calvary's not in the new versions. My point, folks, is that, you know, he's slicker than you know, and he uses people that you wouldn't think he would use. He uses smart, saved people, or for that matter, smart, unsaved people that are dealing with textual, linguistic issues in Bible. There's lots of guys that people refer to that were never saved, that spent a lifetime translating linguistically the Bible. That's not often appreciated. There's a whole clatch of scholarship that's among universalists or Unitarians, who none of which were ever saved, but they are some of the prime scholars of that from which come the new versions and so on and so forth. My point simply is that Satan's slick. He'll use people you don't think he might use. You would expect somebody spending his life in the Bible that he would be able to tell you the truth. Oh, not necessarily. Because right here, I mean, Satan not only commandeered Christ's name, he erased his own name. So now he just looks like Christ. Isn't that cool? Isn't that wicked? But isn't it cool that God showed you that in English? And if you start messing around with Greek or Hebrew or both, or if you defer from the King James Bible, you are in danger of going the wrong route and not having the truth anymore. Don't forget, Satan's ministers are transformed into angels of light. And so they give light, they give wisdom, they give knowledge, but it's dark light, it's bad wisdom. All right, any questions or comments about any of that? I didn't want to go too deep, but I'm happy to go deeper if you need to. Yes, sir, Todd.
This is just back on the science thing.
Yeah.
And it was kind of interesting because we're on the way to talk about how things are packaged in salesmanship. You've got to sell ideas. And one of the foundations of modern, the eighth universe of modern cosmology is the cosmic microwave background.
Yep. Yes.
I mean, there's the Nobel Prize associated with this.
Oh, yeah.
The whole thing. But it's not settled, and there is an interpretation, and it's a very, and it's extremely reasonable interpretation that takes what that noise is, and you can understand it in a different, with a means that this, what they look at and see this CMB is essentially means nothing. It is not. That is the centerpiece and the foundation
of the Big Bang.
For a chain of reasoning,
yeah,
that sells ideas to people as fact.
Yeah, yeah. Some of y'all don't know that he has an extraordinary background in science, just so you know. Engineer, right, by training? No, I'm not trying to brag him up. I'm just saying he's not just woofing. Brother Chris?
Is the name Lucifer found in the Hebrew?
No, it's Haliel. And so the Lord had translators put Lucifer in there, and... yeah, all it's out of all the new versions and all that. Yes, sir.
One thing that I, if I'm going to a church for like a different denomination, Orthodox, Catholic, Lutheran, modern, you know, evangelical, I'll ask the pastors questions, you know, that become increasingly more difficult. So like, how do I get saved? But then beyond that, ask them about the context of the passage that doesn't apply to us in this conversation.
Right. This is going to seem off the wall. How do parts of government, either local, county, city, state, federal, become corrupt? Usually they become corrupt because they're not answerable. They don't have to give proper account. So they're able to put something over or to skew money or skim money off of something, and they manage to do it because they're not held accountable. Now, folks, scholarship, biblical scholarship, is completely, it's flowing over the rim with people like that. Because I've got a degree in, say, Greek or Hebrew. I've spent 10 years of my life studying it. I can stand up here and give you a real impressive thing about all these things that I've studied and how I know that this word in the King James Bible is not what it should be. It's not translated as it should be. And are you really going to argue with a guy that has 10 years of linguistic training? Usually not. Because after all, how would you argue? You don't know the language. He does. He may not speak it daily, but he certainly has more ammunition than you do. And so just by nature of how it's set up now, when the church yielded to the universities and the scholars the trust and stewardship of the Word of God, they kind of handed the keys to them and said, just abuse us if you want to, because we're too stupid to know the difference. And that is exactly what they do, and that's why it's important to know that scholarship and Bible colleges and seminaries are not given in the Bible the responsibility and stewardship of keeping the Word of God. It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to take the Bible God gave you, especially when you've had proven over and over through the years how good a Bible it is, and you've not yet found a place that you can convince me that it's contradictory or wrong or an error. So it's without proven error. In my mind, it's perfect. And so it's your responsibility to keep it. And you may not be able to translate it. And God didn't use you to translate it. Do you think God would use you to correct it? Do you think God would use some dork seminary professor at Bethel to correct it? You think God said, I'm calling you Dr. Joe Smith to correct the King James Bible? He didn't do that. There is something settled in 1611 that has never been approached again, ever. I mean, that coalescence of those 47 scholars whose name we know, because some of them died in process, so there were more that started out, but 47 scholars, you read through their biographies, I mean, these, again, one of those guys goes on vacation every year for 3 months. Sounds like a nice vacation, 3 months. Yeah, but on his vacation, you know what he did? He learned to speak, read, write, and translate a new language every year of his life. Hey, honey, let's go on vacation. Me, I'm going to kick back and eat hot dogs and cookies. This guy goes on vacation for 3 months, learns to speak, read, write, and translate a new language. And who competes with that? Nobody at Bethel, nobody at Northwestern, nobody anywhere else. So I spent enough time on that. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yep.
Even that verse in Isaiah, you go to the ASB, it builds up the day star.
Right.
Instead of, you know how it says here, it says to just weaken the nations.
Right.
ASB says, sorry, I have this now, to destroy the nations. So it's another step higher, but actually it's lower.
Yeah, yeah. And he went to Bethel.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm bad-mouthing his alma mater. All right, let's just go on here in Romans 16. Those are kind of quick ones that it's once in a while worth being reminded about for somebody that's coming in that's never heard it. Maybe it's something you never heard, but look, I'm telling you this. You don't have to worry about the King James Bible being wrong. You just go ahead and sell out to it. Trust God that he did what he said he would do and go with it. It's served the Philadelphia church age well. And into Laodicea, we're turning away from it, but it served the Philadelphia church age well for 400 years. And there's no reason for you to look. There's no reason for you to give it a side look and go, I don't know if you're right or not. There is no grounds for it whatsoever. All right, Romans 16:1. I commend rather unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. She is a servant. She's just like me and you. She was not a deaconess, so forget it. That ye receive her and the Lord as becometh saints. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are just becoming. It's becoming behavior. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 real fast. Ephesians 5. Look at just a couple things. Ephesians 5, there are things that are becoming. Notice verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. They're saying things that are unbecoming of saints. And of course, in that list, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, you're told in the verse before that, verse 2, to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, offering for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It's about a life lived. There's a becoming way to live your Christian life and an unbecoming way. It's not adorning to the Lord's doctrine. It's not adorning to the way that the Lord would have you live. It's associating with things that are dragging you down, that are corrupting you, that are polluting you, that don't look good from afar. So abstain from all appearance of evil, because it's unbecoming for you to sit on a curb with a bottle of water, but it's in a brown paper bag, so every time you swig it, you look like you might be taking some Jack Daniels down or some cheap wine. It's unbecoming. It's not. It doesn't seem right. There's a few other things like that. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Uh, And down in verse 27, Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation, now here it's not talking about your dialogue, your talking, although it can include that. It's more, it's your life, the way you live your life. I used to call it lifestyle. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Okay, the way you live should be an adornment to the gospel. Now, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day, gave us new life. I'm now a new creature. I'm a son of God. The way I live ought to adorn that fact. It ought to be consistent with what I'm doing. Again, instead of you going to a disco or a dance club on every Friday night, that's not becoming. It goes on to add in verse 27, that whether I come or see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, there's a unity there, a one spirit and one mind. And to not have the same spirit and mind of Christ and Paul, which is found in the Bible, to differ from the Bible, that's going to lead to a conversation that's not becoming to the gospel. It's not going to look right. It's not going to sound right. Somebody's going to go, that guy's a hypocrite, right? Look real quick at Titus 2, since we're on this track. Titus 2. Now, he's specifying here aged women, but there should be no problem making a broader application. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. There's something becoming holiness. That word is connected with verse 1. Speak thou the things which become a sound doctrine. If you believe the truth about certain things, but you're talking about other things that isn't consistent, you're not adorning the doctrine of God. That adornment is also connected down in verse 10. Okay, not talking to servants, but it says not purloining, that's stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's talking to servants. Tell them to be obedient to their masters. And I know that we don't have that scenario in America anymore as such, but you ought to at least be warned that that you should adorn the doctrine of God with the way you live. And so let's look at just one more that's nearby, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And go on down to verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, well, I need to start earlier, don't I? Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair. Now, that's not the same as braided hair. The Bible's not against a braid. The broid is where you're inlaying gold or silver into a hair braid, so that you're inlaying, you have gold and silver in your hair. So it's talking about overdressing. It's talking about the bling, the over glam stuff. It's saying that's not helping you any, right? But it says in 2:9, so that broid is not a braid, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Talking about adorning. You shouldn't adorn with apparel and the glam and the glitz, but rather, in verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So that's that adorning, and it's becoming. It's becoming that you live it more than just dressing to look it. It's not a fashion show on Sunday morning, and we don't have that problem here. But there are places that you can go where, every Sunday morning is a fashion show where a lady would actually get mad if you showed up wearing the same dress she wore, because this is her day to wear this dress and this jewelry. And there's really scenarios like that. I know it's for us, it's kind of like, well, that's weird. But it's true. Anyway, back to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16:2, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. It's becoming to receive a saintly servant of God who's trying to do right in your midst. It doesn't say whether it's for a while or whether she's moving there for a time or exactly what. As becometh saints, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. So here's a woman that we effectively know nothing about. And Paul's just saying, this woman helped me a lot. And so one of the things you're conscious of is that behind anybody that's doing anything that might be viewed from the outside as being, you know, pretty auspicious and pretty out there as far as, what am I trying to say? Somebody that's doing something that everybody sees that this is godly and right, it's fruitful, that there's a whole bunch of people behind doing a whole bunch of grunt work. And so here you have Phoebe. You meet then, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila show up 3 or 4 times in the Word of God, sometimes in various places, but you know, Paul, they're the ones that straightened Apollos out. Remember that? Look back in Acts chapter 18 real fast. And these folks were used one time after another in various points in Paul's life. In chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. So they're tent makers like Paul. And so he abides with them for a while. It doesn't say much of what happened there. But if you will, go on down to verse 24, where you find something else about these folks. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, what you learn is that John's baptism faded in importance in time because John just came to present the Lord Jesus Christ. And so somebody that's still preaching the baptism of John is overlooking the baptism of believers. And so it's wrong to keep on doing that. And he's still preaching that because he hasn't gotten word different. Well, it says in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, I'm not sure who I admire the most, the two of them or Apollos for taking it. He's teaching something wrong. He is a eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. The Lord is plainly using him. He's got this one glitch, this thing, this one doctrinal thing he's still stuck on. He's doing it wrong. The man and the woman come up to him after the morning meeting and say, hey, would you mind coming over for lunch tomorrow? We'd like to have you. He says, sure. He said, there's something we'd like to talk to you about. I said, sure. So they sit down and eat. And pretty soon, Aquila, presumably not Priscilla herself, in lead. A lot of the ladies would like for old Priscilla to lead. But Aquila, probably leading, says, you know, there's something I want to show you in the Scriptures. And by the time the day's over, Apollos goes, I got it. Now, who do you admire the most? A couple of laymen, quote-unquote laymen. I know that's not a proper term. Just a man and a woman that love God and read the book and have an acquaintance with Paul and know doctrine are able to pull aside and diplomatically change the course of a guy who is powerful in the Scriptures, but he was wrong about something. Who do you admire the most? The capability of a couple of quote-unquote laymen to have that kind of knowledge to be able to diplomatically present it and change this guy's course, or do you admire him for having the humility to say, you know, you may be right about that. You know what I'm saying? It's pretty cool. Okay, back to verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers. I'm back in Romans 16. Find a place to stop in 1 second. My helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. He said, they put their lives on the line for me. Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So, a lot of that's to say that for every Paul, for every great work being done by somebody, there's a whole bunch of, you know, just oxes laboring in the background that don't get the spotlight, right? You're going to learn more about them here later. There's a lady named Mary that's not the Marys that we know of, but verse 6, greet Mary who bestowed much labor on us. These are all nobody Christians. The Lord knows about them, but these folks helped make Paul's ministry. So don't underrate your Bible reading, your coming to church, and just your service. Scrubbing toilets and knocking doors when nobody's listening. That kind of stuff. Amen? We need to take a break before church. So let's do that.